Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and his wonderful example and his teaching. We pray now that as we look at this very familiar piece of scripture, perhaps something we've heard preached on many times, yet by the power of your Holy Spirit, the author of this, we may see new things. Or, Lord, even if we don't see new things, we may see things that encourage us. Things perhaps that would rebuke us. Things that would, most of all, make us fit for your service. Amen. Those of you who know Tracy and me know we love a good film, and I don't think there's many films better than Chariots of Fire. And if you know the story, it's based, of course, very much on a true story of Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell. You know it was set during the 1924 Olympics, and there are two men who run and who compete for very different reasons. They compete for one goal, but their motives are very different. Eric Liddell, who of course went on to be a notable missionary in China, ran for the glory of God. Whereas Harold Abrahams ran for basically the point to overcome prejudice at his Jewish background. Now, what I want to dwell on, and I want you to think about most of all, is they ran for one purpose. Their main purpose was to achieve a gold medal, which they both did. And we'll come back to that example later. Now, when we come to this passage, we're dealing with something that is basically so well known to us. We probably know this story very, very well. And there's a problem with that. We've probably heard it preached many times. There's a problem because it can be very easily sort of allegorized. You know where we're going with this? It's simple, isn't it? Mary sits at the Lord's feet. But Martha is distracted by the things of the world. And in a simplistic way, that works really well, doesn't it? It's simple. It's easy to remember. We mustn't be distracted by the world. We must sit at the Lord's feet. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is I don't think that's what it's about. So, we need to take a look at where it comes in the narrative that we've been looking at. Just cast your mind back. Well, we've been creeping through Luke. I actually took a look the other day just to see when we started it. We started in March last year. But we've been a while, haven't we, in this section since Christmas. And really, we came at the end of chapter 9. We looked at the cost of following Jesus. And then we saw, in a sense, service. That service, the cost of service, in action with the sending out of the 72. And then we get a slight shift in the narrative. We now sort of look at, we're now much more focusing on the Christian life. How does it outwork? And I think this is the key thing. Just before this, last week we were looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I find when I come to bits of scripture like that, and I probably hinted last week, you know, for any preacher there's a kind of a bit of apprehension because everyone's heard so many sermons on it. But let's put it in its context because I think it has a bearing on this. What was the main issue in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Again, it's a parable that gets over-allegorized. You know, we're the traveller. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. But as I argued last week, and I'd argue again here, The issue is in the law, and to understand it is the law. What was the issue here? An expert of the law stood up, didn't he? He questions Jesus. Jesus takes him straight back to the law, which is a bit embarrassing. How do you read it? Well, the guy knows the law, doesn't he? And so he writes, you know, he gives a textbook answer. Yes, if they are to keep the law properly, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and you love your neighbour as yourself. That would have been the textbook answer, and you can just imagine it. People are giggling. He should have known that. And so he justifies himself. He asks the question, okay, who is my neighbour? Let's see. He's been trying to trick Jesus. Where will Jesus go? Where will Jesus slip up? And as we saw last week, Jesus takes him back to school. Jesus takes him to the essence of the law. And the essence of the law is this, isn't it? It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It is something more. Yes, we are to obey God. Yes, we are to obey the commandments, which are set out with four commandments concerning our worship of God, and then six talking about how we relate to others. Now, that's great, isn't it? Because that's the way it should work. We can't possibly do right for others if we don't have an understanding of where we stand before God. But actually, Jesus takes it further. He takes this teacher of the law to the spirit of the law. And this is it. This is what I was just thinking about when I should turn to Deuteronomy instead of Luke. Deuteronomy 24. I'm just going to read out a couple of verses because this is important. Do not deprive... This is verse 17, by the way, if you're taking notes. Do not deprive the alien or fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of a widow as a pledge. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. So this is why I command you to do this. Now, can you see what's happening there? And this is important. It's this, isn't it? You don't. You treat these people who are deprived well because you were deprived people. You were an oppressed people. And look how I treated you. And you keeping my law is a reflection of that that goes out. What was the teacher of the law's fault last week? He wanted to put a limit on God's, on the law. Who's my neighbour? Where can I stop? Where can I stop saying there's a neighbour? Of course, Jesus takes him well beyond that, doesn't he? The Samaritan's the one who turns out to be a neighbour. Hated by the Jews. Disliked intensely. And as we were saying, their history, they hadn't endeared themselves to the Jewish race at all. And this is the thing, isn't it? This man is trying to put a limit on God's law, and God's law shows the extent of God's love. Treat those who can give you nothing well, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. This comes up many times in Deuteronomy. Why? Because you yourselves were helpless, and I redeemed you. Now, I think that's why this event has been put next to that parable. It is an outworking of Christian living. And I think that's very, very important. You see, Martha may be distracted. Yes, she clearly is. She may be very busy. Yes, she clearly is. But actually, she is busy in her mind, or as she thinks, for the Lord's purpose. Verse 38, let's take a look at Martha first. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, they came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her house to him. Literally put her house at his and his disciples' disposal. Now, I know they were used to extended families in those days, but, you know, this is a significant increase. We tend to think of Jesus having 12 disciples. And yes, he had that inner ring, but yeah, there were a lot of other people hanging around as well. This is a very open-hearted woman. That's a good thing, isn't it? That is a wonderful thing, isn't it? One of the things I would stress about churches and church people is we must be open-hearted. Why? Because the world basically works on the basis of what's in it for me. Some years ago, Tracy used to belong to a ski club for the disabled. And she, at one point, did a marvellous, believe it or not, she did what was a sponsored leg press, where she did a phenomenal amount of leg pressing and raised a great deal of money for the ski club. But one of the things that came out of that, when they were talking about that at the meeting afterwards, where Tracy was rather kindly given an award for that, was this. We're looking for more and more sponsorship, but basically the first question that companies are asking is, what's in it for us? How will we benefit from giving you sponsorship? You see, Christians are not to be. We are to be like Martha. Martha's a wonderful example of someone opens her house and there's no trouble there, is there? There's no trouble. But Martha is also distracted, we note. Verse 40. I rather like the King James and the ESV take on this. She was taken up with much serving. It says all the preparations here, but I think much serving is an interesting thing here. It was all consuming, her service here. And that led to a problem. You see, at first we look at her request and we see it as a reasonable request. Well, she's busy. Now, here's the danger. We can, we're going to it a bit later, but we can start to sort of tag things that aren't in the passage here. I think her initial attitude is so commendable, but this has become all-consuming. We'll get into that a bit later. But note how Jesus answers her in the second part of verse 40. Verse 41. The Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. And that tells us something, doesn't it? She really was upset. She really was in a fluster. When we repeat things, particularly in that context, we're calming someone down. She's very hot and bothered. And the Lord replies, he's basically saying, focus. Listen very carefully to what I now have to say. And it's this, isn't it? It's about how she relates to Jesus. Did you notice that? This is the key thing. We'll look at what it means by one thing in a minute. She is upset about many things, but verse 42, one thing is needed. We'll get to that in a minute. Secondly, let's take a look at Mary. She's listening to the Lord's teaching. She's benefiting from the word. It's interesting, we note that she sits at Jesus' feet. If you look at Acts 2, verse 23, if you're taking notes, it talked about Paul learning at the feet of Gamaliel. ESV and King James are particularly strong on that phrase. And this is the point, isn't it? Learning, it's an attitude of learning, it's an attitude of listening, it's an attitude of taking everything in, and it's an attitude of respect, isn't it? That's very important. She's realised the importance of Jesus' teaching. I suspect she realises this is a unique opportunity. Who knows when it will come again? Who knows in what way it will come again? So she listens. She's intent. Let's thirdly look at Jesus' verdict. As I said, he challenges Martha. She needs to focus. You know, here's the interesting thing, isn't it? Good judgments are never made when we're highly emotional. I think we should know that. One of the things I think that's a real issue I've found is when I'm very often dealing with things, particularly on Facebook at the moment, where people of opposing views will read something you write and then they put things in that you can't imagine you even said. And my first thing I've learned to do is to step back and say, oh, I'm going to give that 10 minutes, so I'll just write that down and see how I approach that, because I know my first reaction might be to strike out or to phrase a sentence in a way which is perhaps perfectly true but hardly helpful to a discussion. We never do anything well in an emotional state, do we? Jesus wants to take it down a bit. Martha, Martha, calm down. Calm down. Now, can I say this? I don't think that Jesus disapproves of a good meal. I don't think he disapproved of the preparation she is making. And I'll show you why in a second. Only one thing is needed. Now, again, here's the trouble. Some commentators seize on that and say, oh no, she was preparing a feast when a simple meal was needed. I don't know, she may have been preparing a feast, I don't know. But Jesus says one thing is needed, and it's attitude. Attitude. Go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is Jesus challenging this teacher of the law on? His attitude. He reviews the law as a system by which you do this. It puts you in God's good books. You will inherit eternal life. In fact, his whole thinking is skewed because his first thing is, what must I do? And Jesus basically takes him to a point, doesn't he? Who was the neighbour? He can't even bear to say the word Samaritan. Imagine it, his gritted teeth, the one who showed him mercy. Hardly bear it. And the point is, God's love goes beyond what you can do. How rightly in Galatians we were looking last week, where Paul says, cursed is everyone, quoting Deuteronomy again, cursed is everyone who does not do everything in the law. A real problem, isn't it? If we want to say what we do matters, then we're missing the one thing. Martha is criticizing Mary for focusing on God's word. She's criticizing Jesus. And Jesus is saying one thing is necessary. Does it mean that Martha should not be doing anything, that they should just have the equivalent of bread and cheese? I don't think it's that at all. I think it's this. It's the attitude it comes from. Keeping the law is good, isn't it? Very commendable. But the teacher of the law, as we saw, I got it all wrong. What must I do? My effort. My doing. Now, I'm not saying when we do service of a practical nature, and I'm not saying this, I'm not saying it's not necessary, because a lot of what we do as a church depends sometimes on sort of rolling up your sleeves and doing it. Nothing wrong with that. But let me take you back, and I know I'm a horror for this, I come out with these phrases and I keep repeating them like a cracked record. I suppose it goes back to my... the illustrations I use go back to my building days. But it's this, isn't it? Well, I've often said it at the church meeting. If the church meeting requires discussion about getting a new door because one's fallen off or putting it back, repairing it, then let's do that. Let's buy that new door. Let's put it back, repair it, rehang it prayerfully and biblically for the glory of God. Things are not an end in themselves. The teacher of the law thought the law was an end in itself. Jesus said, you will fail miserably if you try and keep it. Martha perhaps had made the mistake of saying, this service I'm doing is an end in itself. Now, that's so easy to do. That is so easy to do. We can get very distracted, can't we? The sermon goes well. I walk home. I feel pleased with myself. And I forget that, set by the Holy Spirit and God's grace, He's enabled me and given me the skill to preach it. Always, I love Stuart Olliott, and I love Stuart because he's such a humble man. And he's had a great ministry, and he talked about the times when, once I was talking to him, he talked about the times when he stumbled through sermons. He's had a tough week. He's had his two sermons to prepare for Sunday. He's stumbled through them, and the phone keeps ringing just when you feel you're getting somewhere with the passage, and by the time you've dealt with a situation, a pastoral emergency, you can't remember where you were in the text, and you get up to preach it and you stumble through it. And he said, the Lord in His grace, so often the Lord in His grace, when I was just thinking on Monday what a useless preacher I am, the phone's rung and, oh, pastor, did you know I'd brought my friend and she was converted? Or did you know that's what I really needed to hear? And yet he talked about another time when he'd preached and he said that it felt like I had great liberty and I preached and I was eloquent and I walked home with a spring in my stride and I walked into the dining room where Dolly was setting the table and Dolly looked up and said, Stuart, that was awful. Don't you ever preach that sermon again. And he said, and I never have. I'm sure he's preached the passage again, but he's not preached that sermon. That's humbling, isn't it? Because we can be like that. The sermon went well. I didn't trip over my words. I didn't do any of the mistakes I usually do, or peculiarities I usually did. I was eloquent. I was effective. I pushed that point home. But by the grace of God, it means nothing, does it? Our service has to be rooted in the one thing, God's word. Who do we do it for? Who do we do it for? Churches have to beware of growth. Two reasons. We can get distracted. We can say, isn't this marvellous? Loads of people are here. It's no good if the gospel is not being preached. It can get us to a state where we actually think, well, we don't have to try so hard. But the church of 10 or the church of 300, 400, 500 should be working to its maximum capacity. It doesn't matter, does it? There's a danger, isn't there? Of, again, the devil's trick again, that numbers somehow mean we've made it. Now, I know you're going to say that's easy, Keith, you're in a small church. I was in a church before I came here which grew tremendously. And yet it was a church of major problems, major issues. And sort of, we went there at Christmas. It seems to be doing a bit better now, but after the pastor left that place, it went right downhill and it struggled. And fortunately, it's picking up, and one hopes that the Lord in His grace and mercy has brought people to a good position. Now you can have problems in a church that's large. Yes, we'd love to have a large church and have people hearing the gospel. But again, maybe the work's greater, isn't it? Maybe the emphasis is not to soft pedal. The danger is, isn't there? Always to lose the faith. Lose the direction, the one thing. I've been, as I said, dealing with a lot of people on Facebook. Do you know two things that are coming through when I deal with people? Two things. These are the mantras of the church today, or some of the church today. God is love. And that's where it stops. And you shall not judge. There are numerous verses about people judging, people in the church, judging the church of God. There are numerous verses. The second, as I challenge someone today, is that you will never understand God's love unless you understand the judgment of God. You see, this is the trouble, isn't it? The one thing, the Word. The Word of God. Jesus was the Word. What does that mean? It means he shows us exactly who God is, what God is, his love for us. He shows us the extent of that love in going to the cross, bearing the judgment of God. You see how it is? The loving God who sends his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that extraordinary? One thing is needed. And actually that one thing, Christ crucified, the glory of the cross, is the thing that should motivate our whole Christian lives. It will motivate our service. It will motivate us as we work in the kitchen when we do our harvest supper. It will motivate us when we give a gospel message on the street. It will motivate us when we refurbish our buildings or we give money generously. One of the things, I think we may have mentioned it before, but it's so important, it's very, very important, that something Gilbert and I discussed was the actual budget for evangelism, and the efforts for outreach are going to increase much more as we go into this period of starting to think about this vast refurbishment on our buildings. Because it's not just about doing the buildings up, it's about reaching the community. So we have to be doing that now. We have to be in practice. I know we've always made that a priority here, but we're not going to suddenly gain that practice after we've raised money and done the buildings up. No, you're going to walk the walk if you want to talk the talk. Now this is it. Mary's priorities were right. It starts with the one thing. It starts with the Word of God. And it's the right thing, isn't it? It's a huge issue that we get our Christian service and our outreach as a church right. In the end, this is where we sort of end up. We want to take a hint from what Paul said to the Philippians. Well, he challenges them, doesn't he? Philippians 2 verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do we do that? Only in the light of that one thing, the cross of Calvary. That should make us fear and tremble, shouldn't it? The extent of God's love. We work with God, yes. And we work out our salvation with God because of what he's done. And why is that? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good works, his good purpose. Now that's marvellous, isn't it? You see, here's the issue. Whenever I've done a Christianity Explained, it's often the sticking point. You get onto the doctrine of grace and people are saying, hold on. There must be something I can do. Good works first must come and then grace, God will give grace to me. No, sorry, that's the Roman Catholic way. No. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches something else. It teaches this. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. God starts by giving grace. Then what does he do? Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Out of his grace, out of that one thing, the word of God, which is wrapped up in the most tremendous present, the love of God shown and spoken in Jesus Christ, the warnings of judgment because a loving God does not want to see anyone perish but turn from their sins. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And then the remedy of God in Jesus Christ. When we turn and we ask forgiveness, Jesus becomes sin for us. He takes our sin and we're given his righteousness. That's a tremendous one thing, isn't it? But it's the one thing which inspires us in all our service. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we realise how far short we fall sometimes. Martha was busy and she was busy in serving you. But she hadn't got her focus right. Lord, we pray that we would always start with your word. And we might pray that your spirit would be continually opening it up to us. That we might understand the wonders of our salvation, what we've been saved from. Your gracious act of mercy. The grace that you give us to be workers for you. To be practical helpers in your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would be like Mary. We would have that focus on the one thing, the grace and mercy shown in Jesus Christ. And we would, as Martha undoubtedly learned to do, put that into practice with acts of service for the gospel. Amen.